Well, this Advent, we have been led to consider boxes and lights, haven't we? Both are common features of Christmas. Boxes come to us as gifts, thank you, just checking to make sure you're awake. You know, we unwrap them, we receive them, we shout hooray over them. Lights are often here at Christmas, right? They brighten up our lives, they expel the darkness. Yet boxes and lights have also led us to consider what or who is most important at Christmas. It is Jesus, God's Son, the creator and sustainer of the world, who was sent by God the Father and then was laid in a lowly manger box. Jesus, who is the light of the world, the light who shines out life into the darkness, exposing all the false lights, all the lesser boxes that we might treasure. So, in considering that manger box, the incarnation of God, and Jesus, the light of the world, we've been confronted these last 2 weeks with whether or not we have been seeing Jesus rightly. Whether we've got the right box in front of us that we're gazing at or hoping for. Whether we are following the right light. Well, I'm going to add to this duo of boxes and lights, I'm going to add a third image for us to consider this Advent. And that is family. Do you know whose family you belong to? Family is a very important part of Christmas, isn't it? And it's often the absence of family that makes Christmas so hard for some of us. You know, we may enjoy some gifts. We may celebrate during the festivities. But the warmth of our family is often what makes Christmas time so sweet for us. But family is actually far more critical to Christmas than we realize. For at Christmas, we don't only hearken to the herald of angels singing. We don't only treasure up the words of shepherds and wise men as they worship Jesus. Not only are we invited into the stable to look upon God's chosen family of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, but we are told we have been made members of that family. We are called at Christmas not merely to prepare room in our hearts for Jesus and place him at the very center of our celebration. We are called to take a seat at our Father's table because God has actually prepared room for us. God has welcomed us into his family celebrations as his sons and daughters. So we're going to read our passage now and observe what awesome privilege is ours since God sent forth his Son. We're going to be reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, we were under age. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Our passage, as you can probably tell, comes right in the middle of a thought. And this thought, it's actually began in the previous chapter, in verse 15, and it's going to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. It's a long thought. It's an important thought in the letter of Galatians. And it seeks to answer a really important question, one that often probably sits at the back of your mind, and one that even as Christians can trip us up every now and again. This is the question. Do I really need to be saved from my sins? Can't I just live a good moral life? You know, do my best according to my own standards, and, you know, when my time's up, you know, won't God just accept me? Or what if I do my best to live according, not to my own standards, but I try really hard to live according to God's standards? When my time is up, won't God accept me then? Well, Paul has an answer for that, and it is yes. Yes, we really, really, really need to be saved from our sins. And no, living a good life according to our own standard or God's standard won't save us. It won't lead us to life. We can't try to live a better life and hope to earn God's favor and acceptance. Why? Why not? Two reasons. The first concerns us, and the second concerns God's law. First, we can't keep God's law well enough. I hope this isn't a big shock to you, but your best is just not good enough. It's not. We can't even live up to our own standards, can we? Let alone God's perfect standards. Secondly, we can't save ourselves through law keeping, because the law was actually never meant to save us. It was never meant to enable us even to save ourselves. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? For what purpose did God give us the law? The Mosaic Law. Well, Paul's answer in this greater argument that our passage is found in is that God gave us the law to show us who we are. And that's our first point, that we were enslaved and underaged heirs. Paul says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also we were underage. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So anytime we're reading scripture, we want to be making sure we're paying attention to the context. And the context of our passage when we're talking about guardians or managers is the law. From the previous verses, and if we go ahead to verse 4 and 5 of our passage, we can see that Paul is talking about the law, the Mosaic Law, its rituals and moral commands that God gave. And why God gave us laws, his law, was so that it could be our instructive guardian. So let's break that down. Picture this. The law is our guard. The law stands before us at attention, revealing that we are actually lawbreakers. Our Sunday school has actually been learning this for the last 2 months or so. So we are lawbreakers, and this guard is showing us that we are so. In fact, we are actually held captive and enslaved to sin. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was added because of transgression or lawbreaking. And in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, Scripture declares all the world is imprisoned by sin, meaning we're held captive by sin because we break God's laws. So the law imprisoned us. It locks us up. It held us under guard until the coming faith should be revealed. And we have to look no further than Paul's own life to see this. Before coming to Christ, who was Paul? He was a self-satisfied Pharisee. But then the law against coveting and envy, it ran him down. It chased him down and locked him up. He tells us this in Romans 7, verse 8 to 9. The law made him see and feel that he was morally helpless. The law showed him he wasn't just simply a sinner, but he was a prisoner of sin. He was helpless, helpless to free himself, helpless to cure himself from his sin. The late pastor Timothy Keller said, "We are all under the law in some sense, even if we have never heard of the Bible or the law of Moses. Why? Because we are all desperately trying to live up to some standards." That's true, isn't it? Whether it's our own standards, the world's standards, the standards of people who live on our street, or God's standards, we're all trying to live up to some standards. Therefore, we're all under the law in some sense. So when Paul says in verse 3 of our passage, "We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elemental spiritual forces of the world," he's saying we're under the principles influencing humanity into slavery to sin. Spiritual forces leading us to worship anything other than God. You know, before coming to Jesus, even the basic principles of this world we might have embraced. Things like, you know, feeling the need to try to save ourselves, or finding fulfillment in power and success and money and sex. We're all under the law. And as our guard, the law shows us that we are enslaved and completely under sin's power. So the law is our guard, but it's also an instructor. Before we came to Jesus, we were underage children, and the law was our tutor. We not only learned that critical lesson that that object we keep running into no matter which way we go is our prison cell of sin. Not only did we learn that we don't have the power to make ourselves right, but we also learned that God's law does not even have the power to make us right. That's not its purpose. The law itself teaches us that. It also teaches us our need of God's promise of rescue. Just as a tutor seeks to prepare children to live lives as adults, you know, learning various subjects, mastering them, God's law points beyond itself. It points beyond itself to the promise of freedom from sin, to the promise of knowing God personally as his child. Think of all the commands that you might read in Scripture that are commanding feelings. Isn't it odd that God's word commands us to feel certain things towards him? Love, for instance. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, how dare you command how I feel? Well, the law is pointing to something outside of itself, the promise of God's rescue, promise of a new heart that will be able to love God that way. Our instructive guardian is meant to show us our problem and then point beyond itself to the solution. And that's where that word heir comes in. Not heir, A-I-R, but H-E-I-R. The law points beyond itself to God's promised blessing, which can be ours. We could be heirs according to the promise. Or said another way, we could be children of God's promise. So God did give us the law, but before he did that, he made a promise to a man named Abraham. This man trusted God, he believed God, took him at his word. You can read about the life of Abraham in Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 23. And God promised Abraham that an offspring or a seed or a child would come. See, Abraham had no children. And God promised him that a child would come, an offspring would come. Now, this is not offsprings, plural. This is offspring, singular, referring to one person. And this man who would come would trust God. And he would receive all the promised blessings of Abraham. And in this man, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's what God promised Abraham. All who came to this man, who belonged to him by faith, would become heirs of the promise of Abraham. They would become children of God. So we are underage, and the law points to the promises which, when fulfilled, will make us of age and able to receive the inheritance. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that the time has now come. The time set by the Father for the heir to come of age and receive the full sonship, that is their legal right, and to receive all the privileges of that, has now come. The law of Moses, it has done its work, revealing sin and pointing people to the promises of Abraham. At long last, it was time to send forth the long-expected Son. And this is our second point, that God sent his Son. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. This passage is a passage our family runs into every Christmas during our devotion time. And as we've read this verse, we've talked about how the time was right for Jesus' coming. You know, certain things that made it right. We mentioned things like the Pax Romana, that's Roman peace. Imperial Rome had conquered the Mediterranean, had conquered the known world at that time. And its armies brought about peace for everyone. People could go forth with ease and travel in safety. Then you have Roman roads, right? It wasn't really until the 1800s that we had the type and quality of roads that the Romans had built. You could travel fast and quite safely and easily all over the empire. Well, we can see how that would be important for when Jesus resurrected and he sent out his disciples to spread the gospel. Right, roads and peace make it very easy to travel. So does speaking a common language. Almost everybody at the time in the first century, Greek was their second language. Ah, so now people can understand what other people are saying. We can talk to one another about the good news of Jesus. So all these things are true, and they certainly helped spread the gospel after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. However, I've been studying this passage the last few weeks, and I've come to realize I don't think Paul had these reasons in mind when he said the set time had fully come. Rather, I think Paul has in mind that the set time for redemption that God designed from the beginning had now come. It was time for that promised seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head. That seed has now come. The time has come for him. It was time for the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's time for that seed to come. It was time for the promised prophet like Moses, greater than him, a greater covenant mediator than Moses. It was time for that man to come. It was time for King David's greater son to come, who would reign over God's people forever and whose kingdom would know no end. It was time for that king to come. The set time had fully come because this was God's plan from the beginning, his plan of salvation. And how God the Father sends the eternal divine Son is essential and, may I say, quite wonderful. Jesus, we're told, is born of a woman and born under the law. So if you read your Old Testament, you are going to run into a lot of places that's going to anticipate, that's going to foretell that God himself is actually going to be the Savior of his people. So there's an expectation of that. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, it is still astonishing to realize that in the birth of Jesus, God the Son has forever become a member of the human race. It's astonishing. He was born of a woman, pointing to that fulfillment in Genesis 3:15. Jesus was truly and fully a human being. He became one of us. Theologian J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, reflects on this high and holy mystery in the incarnation. This is what he says. It is at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed, and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. When we ponder that God sent his Son to be born of a woman, we discover a clear and lasting marvel of the love and condescension of God, or the humility of God. Because of our sin and rejection of God, we deserve to be forsaken from God. Yet God, in his great love, chose not just to visit us, like how we might, you know, choose to visit some relatives over the holidays who we can barely tolerate. No, God didn't just visit us, but he became one of us forever. There has never been a descent such as Jesus' descent from the highest places of heaven to be born as a baby boy in our sin-sick world. He chose to live in poverty and suffering and rejection. We read this verse earlier. Let me read it again. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Jesus is like us. But we add to this that Jesus is also like us, that he's born under the law. He was born, as all human beings are, in a state of obligation to God's law. He was born not only into a cursed and broken world, but he was also enslaved to the law with us. He faced the domination and tyranny of sin, the curse of the law. And yet, unlike us, Jesus never sinned. He never gave in. He kept God's law perfectly, all on our behalf. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And this was God's plan, that Jesus would be like us in every way, truly human. Under the mastery of the law, and yet without sin. And all so he could redeem us, we're told. Redeem us who are under the law. Redeem us who are obligated to keep the law, but we just can't do it. Now, the word redeem here, it's not a word I use very often. I'm assuming it's not one you use very often. I can think of a few instances where I've used it, like redeeming a coupon. Or sometimes we might think of ourselves like, you know, I need to redeem myself. You know, if I lose at a video game with my sons, I feel like I need to redeem myself and try again and do better. But Paul's not using the word like that. By redeem, he means to release a slave from his or her owner by paying that slave's full price. He redeems the slave, paying the full price for them so that they could be free. So in verse 5 here, we see that the owner is actually the law. And we were the slave under the law and under its curse. We are under the tyranny and dominion of sin. And that's where we will remain, eternally cursed, unless someone bears the curse for us, who pays the penalty demanded by God's law. unless someone's going to stand in our place, providing a righteousness for us that we don't have, but we desperately need, we will remain lost. And so this is the good news of Christmas, that a Savior was sent into the world to do this very thing. Jesus was born to purchase a cursed people out of slavery, so that spiritually dead sinners like me and like you might be made to live. He was born to die. The manger leads to the cross, where Jesus was nailed as our substitute. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, he died a sinner's death on the cross so that he could liberate and free us. He received the curse we earned so that we might receive the blessing he earned. You know, of course, the hymn, Joy to the World, right? We sing it. I think it's the third verse that says this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. So if you are here this morning and you are laboring under the tyranny and dominion of sin, consider that God loves you so truly and faithfully that he sent his Son to free you from sin by doing what you were helpless to do yourself. And Jesus died on the cross in your place, and he secured your forgiveness, and he granted you life in his name. So if you have never talked to God yet, acknowledging your own sin before him, I implore you to do that today. Repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God's Son, that he is the Savior of the world. Receive his free pardon. But know that salvation does not merely consist of us being pardoned only. You know, sometimes we get thinking in our Christian walks that, God just pardons us, and now it's up to us to, continue to earn God's favor, to pick ourselves up and live a better life, and that will maintain God's pardon over us or his favor. But if we think like that, we have left out actually the main purpose of God sending his Son. God sent his Son to redeem us, to secure our pardon, to free us, yes, and amen. But he also sent Jesus to make us sons and daughters. And this is our last point. God sent his Son to adopt a multitude of sons. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Here's the purpose: that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, you might be wondering why we keep using that masculine, the sonship word. It's because Paul here it's one word in Greek, and it's a legal term. Daughters in Paul's time, they weren't allowed to inherit property. And so the topic of adoption that led to inheritance was always a masculine term. Yet, the way Paul uses this word, obviously, women are included too. I know that because of what chapter 3, verse 26 says. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. So, in this passage at least, here, women are God's sons and heirs, legally. But men, just so you know, in Revelation 21:2, you're the bride of Christ. Okay, so fair's fair. So our adoption to sonship carries some legal weight. In Rome, if a wealthy man was childless, he could take one of his trusted servants and adopt him. And at that moment of adoption, that man, he ceased to be a slave, and he became a son. And he received all the financial and all the legal privileges of the estate and the outside world as a son and an heir. By birth, he was a slave. He had no relationship to the father. But now that he has been adopted, he received a legal status as a son. He received a new life of privilege. And this is the astonishing metaphor Paul uses for what Jesus has given us. We have been made sons and daughters of God's family. And therefore, if we are God's, we receive the blessings and honors and privileges that Jesus himself deserves. Let that sink in. God the Son, the creator and sustainer of the whole world, who deserves all glory and honor and praise. If by faith you are united to him, you too receive the same privileges. This is truly the climax of the gospel, the very apex of the Christmas celebration, that through faith in Jesus, we are children of God. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that everyone is automatically a child of God. It's not by virtue of the fact that God created us that we are his children. The Bible is clear. It is only through faith that God adopts us and makes us his heir. We've been spending some time in John's gospel, in that first chapter. John chapter 1, verse 9 says this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And then John, he announces the aim of the Son taking on flesh and being laid in a manger. He says that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We become adopted children of God through faith in Jesus. So the Christmas story is really a story of adoption. I wonder if you've thought about that. Is adoption into God's family a central feature of your own Christmas celebrations and reflections? Is it even central to how you think of Christianity? If we really want to enjoy Christmas, I mean really have a gung-ho party, if we really want to know and experience more fully the joy of the Lord for which we were made, we need to better appreciate divine adoption. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer is worth quoting again here. He says this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." To see whether or not that is a true statement, you only have to go to how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. How does it start? Our Father. Jesus wanted us to talk to God as our Father. That's why God sent his Son, so that we could be adopted into the family. And he also sent his Spirit. So he sends the Son to bring us the legal adoption papers, as it were. And then he sends the Spirit of his Son so we can experience the joy of being his children. One of the ways we can know we are God's adopted sons and daughters is that we gladly exclaim that God is our Father. So let me just say, you probably know this already, it's a false characterization of biblical Christianity to say that, you know, it's, well, there's a little bit of ritual and a lot of rules. No, that's false. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is about a family relationship to the living God who completely changes our world. This is the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Can you see it in our passage? The whole Trinity seems to be working to redeem people from slavery to sonship. God sent the Son. The Son becomes like us and redeems us on the cross. And now that we belong to the Son, God sent the Spirit of his Son who comes into our hearts and calls and gets us to cry out, Abba, Father. We are welcomed into the very eternal triune relationships of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let's not overlook the work of the Spirit. By the Spirit, we're helped to call out to God with the feeling of warmth. One of my highlights of my time as a parent, and I'm sure many parents can relate to this, is you come home after a time. For me, it was coming home from work, and, you know, Daddy's home. Man, that warmth made me feel good. Now it's like, oh, you know, Dad's home. I don't quite get the same experience that I used to get, if anything. But there is that feeling of warmth and confidence that Dad has come home and it is good to be around him. A child doesn't go to his dad and talk to him out of fear and formality. No, he goes to him and talks about his day and makes his request known with confidence that he is deeply loved. So by the Spirit, we as God's sons and daughters can call out to him with freedom and warmth and passion. I'm not saying that it's always happy. Sometimes that passion is full of tears and heartache. But we cry out all the same, knowing that God hears us truly and cares for us deeply. There is a nearness and warmth. We know we'll be heard. We know we'll be listened to. We'll know we'll be treated with love and compassion. We get that even from that phrase, Abba, Father. Abba, it's an Aramaic word. It means papa or daddy. Children use such words when they have confidence that they're welcomed and loved. In the same way, we can go to God in our prayers with confidence that God loves us endlessly and that he is there for us, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. So I have to ask you, I gotta know, is this how you relate to God? Is this how you want to relate to God? Is this how you pray? Is this how you want to pray? Do you relate to God as if you're afraid of him? As if he's distant and uncaring? Or do you pray like a precious son and daughter of a father who has come near? He loves you endlessly, and he's demonstrated that love by sending his son to be exactly like you forever. Are we talking to God like an heir whose father owns everything and who looks on us now as he looks on Jesus, to whom he has given all things? As we cry out to God as our loving dad, the Spirit, it works in us. It teaches us to continue to know and rest in the love that God the Father has for us. We're assured that God cares, and then we're assured that we are co-heirs with Christ. So the family that changed the world, I mean, there's no doubt it's certainly Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, right? But more than that, it is God the Father who sent his son, Jesus. And the reason it changed our world is that we did not remain as onlookers, just, you know, looking at the stable, the incarnation. We were adopted into the family. God prepared us room at his table and invited us to sit with him. We used to be slaves to sin, and now we're sons and heirs. And we know God as our Father through His Spirit. Being welcomed into the family of God is the good news of Christmas that our world is desperately in need of. So let's close in prayer with this in mind. Our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and in the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave us to ourselves. You did not forsake us, but you sent your Son to be like us, to be under the law and then to keep the law for us, and then to bear the curse for us, so that we could be free and liberated. So we could know your love and your compassion, so that we could receive pardon and receive adoption as your sons and daughters. Oh Lord, help us to understand the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of our adoption in this season. Help us to rejoice in it. And as we come to you, Lord, train us to remember that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as we continue to talk with you and grow in you, would your Holy Spirit bring assurance that you are who you say you are, and that we are who you say we are. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.